Ask you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans. Sermon text is Romans chapter 5. We will be reading verses 1 to 5, even though the text is verses 3 to 5, but I wanted to read verses 1 and 2 as context. When you found Romans 5, verses 1 to 5, please stand for the reading of God's word. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. This has been the reading of God's word. Please be seated. Beginning a set of sermons on the topic of sufferings, how we as Christians understand God's purpose in our affliction, and looking at different texts that help us to grow in our grasp of what God is doing when he calls us into a period of suffering. I wanted to begin with a picture, an illustration from a children's story. Maybe you're familiar with it. It's called We're Going on a Bear Hunt. I commend it to you if you haven't read it before. There's a refrain that is in that story over and over again that says, we can't go over it, we can't go under it, we have to go through it. And this family is going on an adventure, and they are, it's sort of funny, they're pretending they're going to find a bear, but on the way they encounter long wavy grass and a deep cold river and a big dark forest, and the refrain happens over and over again, we can't go under it, we can't go over it, oh no, we have to go through it. And then to their horror, they actually meet a real bear, a real live bear in a cave, and the bear chases them all the way back to their home. Well, at each stage in our life as Christians, we often find something similar to this, that God calls us to suffer. And of course, you've heard, if you're a Christian, that the Lord is going to call you into sufferings, that if you have been united to Christ, you have been united to him in his death. But when we actually have to walk into those particular sufferings, I think our tendency is that desire. We want to go over it, we want to go under it, and then we realize, no, we're going to have to go through it. Our text tells us that far from being overcome by the fear, though, that can grip us in the midst of our sufferings, we are enabled to boast, to have confidence in the midst of our sufferings, that the oh no that often sufferings produce in us will actually give forth to confidence and praise and glory and honor in hope. We're going to see that this text is bookended by amazing grace. We'll begin looking at the context of verses 1 and 2, and we'll end looking at the love of God that has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. And I want us to just focus on one thing really from this text. That while the way to increased endurance and hope does have to travel through sufferings, that we can and we will rejoice in them because God has promised that his hope cannot disappoint us. Let me say that again. While the way to increased endurance and hope does travel through sufferings, we can rejoice in them because God has promised that his hope will not disappoint us or put us to shame. Well, what's the context of this text? Notice in verses 1 and 2, Paul is summarizing what he has established in chapter 4. As we've gone through this description of the faith of Abraham and the way that justification is found, not by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, he tells us what that has accomplished for you as a Christian. You have something objective, unchangeable. You now, as a believer, in Jesus Christ have peace with God. This is not a changeable internal state. It's an objective accomplishment. Christ has satisfied the requirements of the law for you, and you now have the peace that he has secured. It cannot be robbed from you. It cannot be stolen in any way from you. It's a gift that you don't deserve, that you never could have earned, and it opens up the door to hope. It opens up the door to heaven itself. Through him, we also have obtained access by faith into grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. During the time of the Reformation, what was recovered was this fact that justification is objective and it cannot change, it cannot be robbed from us. The church had taught that it was through formed faith, through formed love, that you went into a process of becoming holy. And if you were formed enough, if your love for God was purged and cleansed enough when you died, you entered into heaven. If not, you continue through a process of purgation and purgatory afterwards. And the reformers came back to texts like this and they said, we have peace with God, and it's not something that's variable. It's not something that we come in and out of, that we fall out of states of grace. It's something we stand in. It's something that we have now already. So as Paul is preparing us to look at our sufferings, he wants us to begin there. The objective accomplishment of justification secures us access into grace, and it's not something that will be taken from us. And then as we look then at verses 3, 4, and 5, I want us to see three things then in this passage. First, a road paved with suffering. And then second, I want us to see a surprise of endurance and character. And then finally, I want us to see hope in the Holy Spirit. So a road paved with suffering. Second, surprise by endurance and character. And then finally, hope in the Holy Spirit. Well, the term we rejoice, there's a footnote if you look in the ESV at least, it's really something like we boast, we have confidence in hope, and then verse 3, we have confidence in our sufferings. What are these sufferings? This is a broad term, and the Apostle Paul doesn't leave us guessing. He doesn't think that we just kind of fill this term in with whatever we want. He will tell us, for instance, in Romans 8, verse 35, that tribulation and distress and persecution and famine and nakedness and danger and sword cannot separate us from the love of God that is for us in Christ Jesus. He will quote a psalm and say, "For your sake we are being slaughtered all day long." This is not a text generally about sufferings in the abstract, but particularly sufferings that we go through as Christians, whether we're reviled for our faith or we suffer persecution and shame for the Savior that we profess in this age. We are called into this period of sufferings. So this text doesn't guarantee that every person everywhere who suffers automatically is brought into endurance and character, but Christians specifically, as they ground their faith and their hope in God, will necessarily have endurance and character and hope worked in them. You remember Paul praying in the midst of his affliction, agonized by a thorn in the flesh, asking that God would remove that from him, and he cried out three times, and then God said that it was through weakness that his power would be established in him. See, this is the way that God works in us. He works in us when we come to our absolute inability, when we see that the power is going to have to belong to God and not to us. I think the English translation, we rejoice, is all right, because rejoicing is what comes from that confident hope, confidence in the midst of our sufferings. You remember the apostles preaching, Acts chapter 13, they went into these different places and would announce the gospel, and at the close of Acts 13, verses 50 to 52, Paul is cast out, and you might assume that as he's rejected, as the gospel is pushed out of that place, that they would go away dejected and discouraged and hopeless. And it's not that way. He says they were full of rejoicing and of the Holy Spirit. This is what Christians go through when they encounter their sufferings. Remember Acts chapter 5. Apostles are beaten and sent out, being told, do not preach anymore in the name of Jesus. And it says they rejoiced to be counted worthy of suffering for the name. So how is it then that suffering actually produces endurance? Why is it? It says that we can be confident, or we can rejoice in our sufferings, because suffering produces something in us. Suffering is the first link as we move into afflictions because of our faith. It's the first link toward endurance and the testing of our faith or character, which then gives forth praise and hope in God. Well, I want us to see second, surprised by endurance and character. The surprise for us as Christians, oftentimes we assume nothing good could come from our sufferings. Nothing that God is working in us would possibly be able to be a positive produced in us. But that's exactly what this text tells us, that God is producing endurance, and then he's going to produce character in us as we suffer. And that is oftentimes surprising to us, because we by nature want to avoid our affliction. Well, what is this patient endurance? Well, faithfulness in every way has fallen on hard times. Endurance has fallen on hard times in our culture. Most romance stories, most love stories are told as the drama leading up to the wedding, and then the wedding happens, there's something dramatic there, and then the credits roll and the couple rides off onto their honeymoon. And the actual work of endurance and faithfulness and the glory that comes through faithfulness in a marriage is not told. So we're not used to appreciating endurance and faithfulness. I mean, the book of Ecclesiastes tells us that the end of a thing is better than its beginning. But again, we by nature, we love beginnings. We love starting things and leaving many tasks unfinished. And the Christian life is something we cannot treat that way. Your Christian life is compared in the Bible to a foot race. Galatians 5 verse 7 says, you were running so well, who hindered you? Or more famously, maybe Hebrews 12, verse 1, run with endurance the race set before you. It's a marathon. It's not a sprint. In the sprints, if you watch the Olympics, for instance, that seems to be the exciting races, the people who have bursts of energy, who fly out, run their 100 meters, and they're done, and there's cheering instantaneously. But what about the marathon runners? I like to watch joggers. I am not a jogger myself. I like to watch them and see what they're like. And often you see in their face this kind of almost dazed focus. It's almost like they don't see you as they run past you. They're just totally focused on their goal and where they're headed. And that's what we're called to as Christians. Endurance with eyes set on a prize. Running the long form obedience. And Paul says your sufferings will produce this in you, will produce endurance. What is the road that we run on in this long race? What is the obstacle that has to be overcome for us as Christians as we set our eyes on the prize and run the long obedience in the same direction? Well, Scripture describes that obstacle as our indwelling sin. As you run the long marathon of faith, you have to cast off the sin that so easily entangles you, the weights that are hanging and distracting us from walking as Christians. Are you familiar with your own patterns of sin and corruption? Romans 7, verse 21 says, "When I want to do what is right, evil is close at hand." Or Galatians 5, "The desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh." You need endurance to run and oppose day after day after day your own evil desires. They would destroy you. They would distract you. They would tempt you to throw it all away, to give up the name that you have professed in Christ. And Paul says, your sufferings are producing in you endurance. Hebrews again says, "Let us cast off every hindrance, every weight, and the sin that so easily entangles us. Let us run with endurance the race set before us." It's as if cobwebs are sort of dangling over us as we run this race, and we have to continue pressing forward and not being distracted and hindered by these things. See, there's no moment for you as a Christian that you can just give up that battle. There's no time for you to simply say, "I'm not going to oppose my sin anymore. This is a time to indulge. This is a time to live for myself." That is not the road that Christ has ordained for us. Suffering and endurance requires faithfulness, patient endurance, knowing your own patterns of sin and not giving in to them, knowing the temptations that you are prone to and battling against them. Someone who trained me and is a model for me was a great example to me. And it wasn't that this person always overcame their temptations or had perfect self-control. But what was remarkable to me about this person was that they would come to me in humility after they had sinned and say, "Adrian, will you forgive me?" See, the Christian life is knowing our own temptations and living soft-heartedly in humble response to our sin. The non-Christian ideal of endurance is looking deep down inside and finding some kind of kernel of strength in you. And that's not the Christian way. For us as Christians, we see if we go deeper into ourselves, we find greater corruption and greater sin. And what we're called to is a humility that sees that and acknowledges it and forsakes it. So do you run and hide when you're discovered in sin? Are you able to confess it, to cast it away? Are you able to forsake it and return in repentance and faith to Christ again? Well, what is this character that's spoken of in our text? More literally, it could be translated testing. Sufferings produce endurance or faithfulness, and that faithfulness also produces testing or character. And again, I think sometimes we can hear the word character and think we're kind of imagining a moral, nice person, someone who generally does the right thing. But a test of faith is being described here. A person who has professed and believed and trusted in Christ, and then that faith has gone into the oven of affliction over time and has been tested. How can we imagine what this kind of character looks like in a Christian? I want you to imagine someone who's just professed their faith for the first time at their life early on as a Christian, and then compare the person who's walked with Christ for many, many years, who has over and over and over again seen in themselves their temptation and their sin, and slowly has had to see God is faithful still to me. God is with me. That's the kind of testing or character that this text is speaking about. And there's no way to avoid our sufferings on the way to that character. 1 Peter 1 says, "Now you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith may result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." David Powelson writes in his book, God's Grace in Our Sufferings, he says this, "True faith deepens and brightens and grows wise. You grow up in knowing God. When you are the genuine article," what he means by that is when you are a real Christian, you are also always a work in progress. You remember Job's friends, they came to him and said, "You are walking through affliction. There is no way that you could be suffering righteously." And there are times when we don't suffer for our sins, when God calls us into this oven, into this fire, and our faith is tested, and he's calling us to hold on to him. Affliction is often painful. These tests are not comfortable. Again, Powelson goes on to write, "Afflictions expose illusory hopes invested in imaginary gods. Such disillusionment is a good thing. It exposes and destroys counterfeit faith." There are hopes, there are things that you invest yourself in that you think, if I am a true believer, God will gift me these things. My life will look a certain way. And then God strips those things away. And he said, "I never promised that to you." And as he purges and cleanses those idolatrous desires, he grows us in character. He is cleansing our faith and purifying it. We need this every day. You need to hear this today. You've heard this before. You need to hear it today. Affliction is a daily thing that God puts us through. It's like manna in the wilderness. We have to be fed on the difficult things that God calls us into so that we can trust him day after day after day. You can't store this up. You have to run to Christ again today and be fed on him today. So to our surprise, our affliction actually produces endurance and it produces character. But finally, that character gives way to hope. I want us to see, finally, third here, hope and the Holy Spirit. In that process of testing, you are not abandoned by God. You are not left to suffer alone in your affliction. You are anchored to a hope that will not put you to shame. Patient endurance produces hope. Again, we assume that sufferings will destroy our hope, and God is telling us here in Scripture that they enhance it. They grow our hope. How do you know for sure that you won't live your whole life as a Christian and then be put to shame at the end? How do you know that this will all be worth it, that you will have confessed Christ and lived before him as a Christian all your life, and that you will not be put to shame in the end? Well, Paul tells us two things as we close the end of this passage. One, God's love has been poured into our hearts. And he says how that's happened through the Holy Spirit that he has given to us. It's interesting, when we talk about hope, we can often accentuate and emphasize the fact that hope is future-oriented, that God tells us to look to the things that are not yet, to have faith in what is coming in the future. And Paul here actually says, you know for sure that your hope will not disappoint you because you already have something. The love of God has been poured into your heart by the Holy Spirit. If you receive a letter from someone, if you receive a letter from someone that you love, what they write to you really matters. They may encourage you, they may give you hope and confidence, they may close by telling you that they love you. But the letter itself matters, doesn't it? You keep the letter, you appreciate the means by which the letter has communicated this to you. And Paul says there's this double confidence in our hope. The love of God has been poured into our hearts, and it's come through a person. The Holy Spirit is the messenger who brings God's love to you. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of the age to come. He takes what is Christ's and he makes it yours. He gives you all of the resurrection accomplished by Christ today. Well, I want to close asking the question, what happens if you have crumbled when you were called to endure? What happens if you were called to be faithful before the testing of your faith and you have buckled and you have fallen? You have not succeeded when temptation came. See, again, it's our desire to escape and to go toward comfortable things, and therefore our own hearts deceive us and we fall. And the answer to the question, what happens when we do not succeed, when we stumble and fall, is precisely that we see our own inability. We see our need for God's preserving power and grace. Remember again what Paul discovered when he cried out for the removal of the thorn in his flesh. He cried out and he cried out, and God told him, it's when you are weak and when you have stumbled and when you can see, this is how bad I am. This is the nature of my sinful condition before God still. It's in those moments that God fills you with his love and assures you of his promise by the Holy Spirit, because it's to the needy runners, it's to those who stumble and have fallen that God is close to. It's to the ones who are humble in heart and afflicted and know their own sinfulness that Christ comes to reestablish and comfort again. If you remember the conclusion of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the story by C.S. Lewis. Edmund, from the very beginning, has been a traitor, if you remember that story. He has gone after Turkish delight. He's sought the comfortable thing from the enemy of Aslan. And she then demands something for him. You remember at the end of the story, she says to Aslan, "You have a traitor, Aslan." And the story says, everyone knew, without saying the name, that they meant Edmund. But Edmund has walked with Aslan that morning. They've talked. And the great sacrifice, the fact that Aslan will lay his life down for Edmund, has been discussed. And it says this at the close of the story. After the talk, Edmund didn't really listen to what the witch said about him anymore. He just kept looking at Aslan. See, this is how you get to the end of the race. As you stumble and as you fall, as affliction tests you and you sense your faith is failing, you are weak, God sets Christ before you and he says, this is how you will make it to the end. You have a conquering king who has already been resurrected for you, who stands in the presence of heaven. You have an anchor and a steadfast hope for your soul, and you will never be put to shame as you set your confidence and your hope in him. He tells you by the gospel today, I am for you and I love you and I'm with you and I will never abandon you. And he seals that to you by the Holy Spirit. And so there's this double message that this text holds out to us at the end. The love of God has been poured into you through this person, the Holy Spirit, and he takes all of who Christ is today, and he seals it, he gives it to you. We're going to sing as we close, in many dangers and toils and snares I have already come, and grace has led me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. And that is our confidence as well, that as we face the worst affliction, our own sin and depravity, Satan's accusations and oppositions, we have a conquering King who is still disposed to forgive us and be with us and for us. Let's close in prayer and give thanks to Him. Our Father, this is our boast. May we never boast in anything but the cross by which we have been crucified to this world, and this world has been crucified to us. Work in us these virtues that this text promises when we are afflicted for you and with Christ. Produce in us, O Lord, faithful endurance. Produce in us character and hope, and enable us never to be put to shame in that concrete hope of the resurrection. We ask as we come to this table that you would seal the benefits of Christ to us, that what we have heard now announced would be impressed to us and sealed to us by the Holy Spirit. We ask that you would do these things for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.